Now, I want to start with a question this morning. I want you to think about your relationships, your friendships. And I want to ask you the question, are those friendships made or are they developed? I want to try and illustrate that with an example from my own childhood. When I was younger, in elementary school, down the road from us lived a young man named Justin. And, you know, we grew up and we rode the same bus together and we were in the same school together. He was a year older than I was. But we began spending time together, hanging out, riding bicycles and playing video games and things like that. And one day in the middle of our Super Mario Brothers game, he turns to me and says, "Seth, I think you're my friend." And I looked at him and said, "Well, Justin, I think you're my friend too." You know, and so where do we go from here? I mean, in that moment, do we have mom come in and witness? And do we need a notary to come along and sign paperwork and things? I mean, is this a formal arrangement, agreement, friendship, relationship? Are our friendships made or are they developed? What do we do next? Well, with friendships, you know, there's no interviews, unless it's some weird friendship or something. There's no background check, I hope, or contracts or paperwork or things. Friendships are usually a little more organic than that. Friendships happen a little bit more naturally. There's almost a mystery to it at times behind our relationships. What usually happens is you cross paths with somebody and maybe it's at work and they work in the cubicle next to you or they drive the vehicle with you or maybe it's at school, they sit in the desk next to you or maybe it's the neighbor next door and little by little you get to know them and spend time with them and your relationship, your friendship, it is developed. And one day you realize, well, we're friends. And it wasn't that it was, you know, just made in a moment, it was developed over time. And so what I want to communicate this morning is I think our relationship with Christ is like that. It's developed over time. It doesn't just, you know, happen in a moment, usually, and we'll get to that in a moment. But usually it's developed over time through the initiation, through the prompting, through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is developing you, empowering you, prompting you. You know, we come to that and we may have some questions and they may not get answered right away. We may know that we have hang-ups that are not quite right yet. And we may have concerns and things, but one day we end up crossing this threshold and it's like, I have a relationship with Jesus. How did this happen? Or in the case of a friendship, I have a friendship with this person. How exactly did this happen? It develops over time. And that's what I want to talk about today. I hope you came prepared to take some notes. If you did get a bulletin, there's an outline in there. If you didn't, it'll be on the screen and you can hopefully capture that in your memory or take some notes somewhere else. But here's my point. I've got six mile markers or six elements in this relationship development that takes place as our development in this relationship with Jesus happens. It doesn't just get made. We don't just wake up one day and say, I'm there. It may seem like that, but I would argue if that's the case, God has been working in you. He has been moving in your heart, in your mind for some time for that to take place. When we get to that point, we cross this threshold and it's, Jesus, you're my Savior. It's developed over a period of time. Now we're in the Gospel of John this morning, and one thing I like about the Gospel of John, and he is so relational. You look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a sinner. He has this heart for hurting and broken people. And so he writes his Gospel from that perspective. Mark is just a give me the facts guy. I don't know if you remember our series that we got partway through Mark a couple years ago. But it's very much surface level. Give me the facts. I don't want to get into all the details. Luke is a physician, a doctor. He writes his Gospel from this position that you and I would come to believe what is believable. But John is relational. He focuses on these relationships with people, real people, hurting people, sick people, wealthy people, poor people, messy people, smart people, dumb people, just people. John focuses on the relationship. He interacts with them. And it's why it's a great thing for you and for me to go back and look at the Gospel of John from time to time because it's there, I think, that we best get a glimpse of who Jesus is. How he interacted with people, how he loved people, how he communicated with them. And so if you're here this morning and, you know, church is new or the Bible is new and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I'd encourage you, pick up your Bible and start with John. Just start there. You will get a clear picture of who Jesus is. Maybe your relationship has just kind of stalled out or burnt out, and you need a reminder of who Jesus is. That's what's great about the Gospel of John. Well, we're in this series called Shoes. And you might be wondering, what is that about? Why do we have wingtips on the screen? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But here's the core of the idea, the concept. Oftentimes, you can get a glimpse into who someone is or their personality or what they're about by what kind of shoes they're wearing, right? I mean, you can take a look at their shoes and you can realize something about them. And so what we're doing is we're taking a look at different people. We're putting their shoes on for a moment and taking a look at their interaction with Jesus. Okay? Sometimes people say, well, if you want to understand someone, put on their shoes and go for a stroll, right? Don't criticize someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. Those phrases that we get accustomed to. Well, that's the idea behind this. And last week, we figuratively put on a pair of comfortable flip-flops. And we looked at John the Baptist and his interaction. We said that his life, his purpose to life, ought to become our purpose in life. That he, being Jesus, he must become greater. I must become less. That's the spirit that needs to permeate our church family. Until we grasp that he must become greater, I must become less, we won't be the type of people God wants us to be. Until we realize the gospel is for me, but is not about me, we will not be the change agent God desires us to be. The gospel is for you. Jesus died for you, but it's not all about you. And just like John, we want to point others to Jesus. Well, today, we want to get rid of the flip-flops, and we want to put on a pair of dress shoes, some wingtip dress shoes, okay? And this is the thing about wingtips. They're not necessarily that comfortable. They send a very dramatically different message than flip-flops, right? I mean, flip-flops, we talked last week about it, pretty informal. It says, I'm not really looking for a job promotion. I'm okay living in mom and dad's basement for a while. That's what flip-flops communicate. And, I wear flip-flops. Don't take that too personally. But today, these dress shoes, where did they come from? A little bit of historical information for you. Wingtip dress shoes were designed, came about in Scotland and Ireland in the late 20th century. Believe it or not, they were originally... Originally, they were hiking shoes, okay? Believe it or not. And, you know, the reason for those holes in there is if you were hiking along and walked through a puddle or a low stream or something, then the water could work its way back out of there. And so that was kind of a common style over there. And when American pilots were over there and noticed it, they would buy these shoes and they brought them back to the U.S. The reason they're called wingtips is that American pilots are the ones who introduced those to the United States. But today, they're not hiking shoes, are they? They're used in dressy occasions, formal occasions, business occasions, stuffy environment, perhaps. A little bit of history lesson for you. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Come away with something that maybe you didn't know. But either way, stuffy environment, academic environment, business environment. Well, we're going to take a look today at an academic, a man by the name of Nicodemus. John chapter 3, that's where we're going to start today if you have your Bible with you. If not, the verses will be on the screen behind me. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So John says there was a man. And I have to tell you, right off the bat, that's a huge understatement, because Nicodemus was not just an ordinary guy, not just an ordinary man. Nicodemus had high family pedigree. His grandfather was the Jewish ambassador to the Roman Emperor Pompey. His father was a very celebrated war hero. Nicodemus' name, it actually means victory for the people. So for him growing up, there would have constantly been high expectations for him. He came from a very wealthy family, would have been sent to private school, the upper echelon, silver spoon in his mouth. He's an intellectual. He's also earned a spot in the Pharisees, in their group. This political and religious elite group known as the Pharisees, there would have been about 6,000 of them at any given time. Beyond that, he's also part of the Sanhedrin, kind of the Supreme Court of their day. About 70 of them at any given time. So Nicodemus, he's an important guy. He's earned a role in the Sanhedrin, a very accomplished guy. And he has everything at his disposal. But the thing I want you to note about him that he has, that applies this morning, is Nicodemus has a restless heart. Despite the heritage, despite his upbringing, despite the wealth, despite everything he had at his disposal, something is missing in his life. He has a restless heart. John chapter 3, verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Let's break this verse down. John notes that he comes to Jesus at night. Why do we need to know that? Why does John mention that? Well, scholars, commentators have argued that point for years and years and years. I think there are three main reasons, big reasons, perhaps, that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. The first one, maybe he had a lot to lose. I mean, he did, right? I mean, he is a political, religious leader. And for him to step out and go and talk to Jesus and be seen with Jesus and interacting with him, especially after what we know they've been talking about elsewhere in Scripture also, right? He had a lot to lose. I mean, if you're going to get humiliated, don't do it in front of an audience, right? Go in private. Go at night. The second thing, another reason perhaps, maybe Nicodemus is just trying to be courteous. He knows Jesus is busy. He's a teacher. He's healing people. He's interacting with people. He's a lot of people clamoring for his attention. And you know, appointments get filled up. You can relate to that perhaps. I can relate to that. I know how busy things can be. And so maybe, you know, they're texting back and forth and can't get their schedules to align. And so finally Nicodemus says, "Hey, let's just get coffee some night. We'll get decaf. We'll sit and talk and nobody will bother us, right? And let's just meet at night. That would be more convenient." Perhaps Nicodemus is just being courteous. There's a third reason I want to point out. And maybe it's a little bit of all three of these, but I tend to like this one the best. I believe he comes at night because he has a restless heart. He can't sleep. I think he's tired of getting up in the middle of the night, torn about his role with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and torn about what he's feeling taking place in his life. I think he's tired of pacing back and forth. And so one night he wakes up and says, "You know what? Enough is enough. I'm going to go find Jesus. I'm going to have a conversation with him." This might be what some of us call the dark night of the soul. And some of you have been there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know what it's like to get up in the morning and you've lost your motivation. You don't know what is up and what is down. And there is no sense of hope or encouragement in the day. You just feel dark. You don't have a lot of hope or optimism. Maybe that is why. Well, here's where one of the very first elements I want to point out, one of the very first mile markers in our developing their relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is this: every single person comes to a place where they choose to get honest about their restlessness. Just like Nicodemus, where they say, "You know what, I'm tired of dealing with this on my own. I'm going to be honest about it. I'm tired of throwing up smoke screens. I'm tired of keeping people at arm's length. I'm going to get real about my restlessness. I know I don't have all the answers. I'm restless and it's time to get honest." Some of you have a story like that. You've been living life and you've been living it up, and maybe you've been successful. Maybe you've been a good person, but you know something is missing. Maybe you fake it great in front of other people, with family and friends and others. But when you're alone in the dark, you know something is missing. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You need Jesus. You may not know it yet, but you need more of Jesus in your life. Just like John the Baptist last week, he must increase, I must decrease. And that's what's happening with Nicodemus here. What I want you to notice, though, as he begins talking with Jesus, is he says this. There's a word, he says, "Rabbi." Now that is huge. It's very polite, but beyond that, it's very formal. But beyond that, it's elevating Jesus. None of the other Pharisees would have done that. I mean, we know that they've been talking about him, right? But they wouldn't have come to him and said, Rabbi. They wouldn't have come to him and elevated him to their position of teaching, to their level. None of them, but Nicodemus does. He comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, we've been talking about you. Another thing to note, he doesn't say, I. He said, we've been talking about you. Which means the Pharisees, they've been having conversations, the Sanhedrin rather, have been having conversations about Jesus. None of them have the courage to come talk with him except for Nicodemus. He says, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. That's what he says. It's kind of like, and now I'm ready to listen. Whatever it is you want to say, go ahead and say it. And that's the second mile mark in a relationship with Jesus is every person developing a relationship with Jesus, we come to Jesus with no agenda. If it's going to develop and move forward, you can't have any agenda. I do believe oftentimes that's what keeps us from God is people come to God, we come to God with an agenda. We have questions or we want answers. We want those answers and we want them in our way, in our timing. And if God doesn't come through and answer those questions, then we have to decide. Am I going to believe in God or am I going to choose that He's not worth following? If He can't answer my questions in my timing, in my way, am I going to follow Him? Or is He worth following or am I going to believe Him? And I just have to ask you, is that really fair? I mean, do we do that? If we were honest with ourselves, are they really questions or are they just smoke screens? Are we just coming to God with questions because we're afraid of what the truth might really mean? So we just keep throwing question after question after question. If we come to God with enough of our own questions, we can't hear what He's saying. Here's what I mean by that. I'm a dad. I'm a father. My wife and I have three kids. They're soon to be 12, 10, and 7. And, you know, we'll go on a road trip. And it's not so much anymore with our son, but the younger two, you know. But we'll go on a road trip. And if they're not watching a video, they're asking questions, usually. And, you know, are we there yet? Or when are we going to stop? Or how much farther is it? Or those types of things. And I just want to say, you know, hold on just a minute. We told you we're going to be driving all day today. We told you we're going to be driving until it's dark out. Is it dark yet? No. We told you that we're going to be driving until 5 o'clock. And you can read the clock. You know. I want to say, guys, Mom and I have already answered your questions with the information we gave you. If you just slow down for a minute and listen. You know, be appropriately offended by that, okay? But don't shut out the fact that oftentimes we're just asking questions because we don't want to stop and think about what God has already told us. Now, I'm not saying that your questions are not important. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is as your relationship with Jesus Christ grows and matures, your relationship becomes bigger than the questions. It becomes more important than the questions. And if you're waiting around for 100% of your questions to get answered before you take that step of faith forward, you're probably going to be waiting for a while. And it is unfair because we don't do that anywhere else in life. We'll take a job before 100% of our questions are answered because we have faith that some of those details will work out. We don't make a move waiting for 100% of our questions to get answered. We know that some of those things will work out. I would be willing to guess most, if not all of you, didn't get 100% of your questions answered before you chose to get married. Did you? You trusted that some things would work out. And as your relationship in that job or that new location or with your spouse matured and grew, your relationship got bigger than the questions you might have had. And so listen to Jesus' response. Jesus answers him, which is funny because Nicodemus didn't really ask a question. But verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. All right, let's dissect this just a little bit here. I've always imagined Jesus answered him because Jesus knew his doubts. Nicodemus is an intellectual. He comes to Jesus and he says, we've been talking about you. He doesn't ask a question and Jesus jumps right in. I know you're throwing up some smoke screens here, Nicodemus. I know why you're really here. And I know you haven't asked a question, but I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. And he says, I'm going to tell you the truth. Jesus is saying, you can trust what I'm going to say to you. It's the third mile marker in this relationship development. We get to a place where we can see that Jesus can be trusted. We get to that place. In the midst of the frustrations of the world, in the midst of the problems and the struggles and everything all going on around us, in the midst of the hypocrisy that we see lived out in other people, we come to a place where we say, you know what? Jesus can be trusted. Just because other people follow him in a poor way, that's not his fault. He is worth trusting. I can trust him. He can be trusted. If you read through the Gospel of John, there's this catchphrase Jesus keeps coming back to. He says over and over and over again, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Why does Jesus say that so much? Well, he knows Nicodemus, he knows the people then, he knows us today, and we have been fed a bag of lies, friends, for too long. He knows that we have doubts. He knows that we have been, you know, lied to and have our defenses up, and Jesus cuts through the noise and says, you can trust me. One of the primary descriptions of Satan is what? He's the father of lies. He's an accuser. Satan knows how to twist and manipulate vital information, keeps you and me and Nicodemus in the dark. And so Jesus says, hey, you can trust me. I tell you the truth. You know, there's a comma right there in my version of the Bible. And personally, I think Jesus kind of cleared his throat in that moment. I tell you the truth. And here's why. I think Nicodemus, again, we talked about visualizing things in our minds. I think Nicodemus kind of leaned forward knowing he's about ready to tell me something important. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. I picture Nicodemus, you know, putting on his glasses, getting his notepad out and his favorite pen. What is it? Tell me, I'm ready. What is it about the Old Testament or the Torah? Or, you know, I'm ready. I love this stuff. I can work it into my next lesson or Bible study or something. Tell me whatever it is. And Jesus looks at him and says, be born again. Curveball. I picture Nicodemus in that moment putting his glasses down and lowering his notepad. I'm not writing that down. Be born again? I do picture him kind of, you know, in that moment figuring out, okay, Jesus, you're speaking in riddles. Maybe there's a little bit of humor here to break the ice, and I'll play along. How can a man be born again when he's old, Jesus? Do you have to go back into your mother's womb to be born again? Remember, friends, this is an academic. This is a smart guy. I don't think he is gullible enough to think that Jesus is serious in that moment. And I don't think he's being serious. I think he's just playing along. Jesus is kind of messing with him, so he's going to play along and see what the punchline is, but Jesus is dead serious. He looks back at him without flinching. He says in verses 5 through 8, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now this Spirit and water talk is a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 36. God promises there to purify the children of Israel from their sin condition. He promises to replace their hardened heart with His heart. This would have been a familiar passage to Nicodemus. He would have known this. He's an Old Testament scholar, picked up on the reference. And then Jesus introduces this kingdom of God talk. Now, if you just read through these verses here in John 3, you might not catch this, okay? Because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about the kingdom of God all the time. But when we get to the book of John, John's gospel, John only talks about the kingdom of God twice, and this is one of those references. So it's a pretty big deal. And Jesus says, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So what does he mean by the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? And obviously, he's talking about the coming heaven, but I believe there's a much simpler definition for this as well. And it's in your bulletin this morning. The kingdom of God exists wherever Jesus is king. The kingdom of God exists wherever Jesus is king. And oftentimes we want to make it very mystical and otherworldly, but the truth of it is the kingdom of God exists wherever Jesus is king. So if you allow Jesus to become king in your life, then where does the kingdom of God begin to grow? In and around your life. The kingdom of God exists where Jesus is king. And Jesus says the only way for you to experience this is for you to be born again. So what does he mean by that? Well, this is what he means. You've got to be willing to start over. That's what it means. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've achieved a lot in life. You've got a lot of credentials. You have all these degrees behind your name. You've accomplished a lot. You have quite the reputation. Are you willing to start over? Are you willing to become as helpless and as vulnerable and dependent as an infant, to learn to talk again, to learn to walk again, to think again and value different things? Are you willing to start over with the empowering of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you willing to start over? That's what born again means. When we believe in Jesus, when we repent of our sins, when we confess His name, when we're baptized, when we commit our lives to Him, we are starting over. We are valuing the things God has called us to value. And so you let Jesus into your life and you start over. Well, verse 8, Jesus talks about this relational component. And he talks about how there's this mystery to how this happens. I mean, maybe it's just like when someone asks you, well, how did you guys get to become friends? And you're, well, you know, we spent this time together, that sort of thing. But oftentimes you can't get into the nitty-gritty of how you became friends with someone. So oftentimes there's a mystery to it. And I believe there's some comparison to our relationship with Christ at times. How did you come to know Christ? Well, there was this friend who told me, or my parents told me, or I read this section of Scripture, or these sections of Scripture, or I saw this change in my life, or I saw this change in those around me. But usually there's a bit of a mystery to it. How did that really happen? Well, there's some faith there as well. He says the wind blows into your life. The Greek word here is pneuma. It means the wind blows in. And just like wind, you can't control it or manage it or harness it. It blows where it wants. It blows where it pleases. It blows into your life and it can change you. And many of you have experienced that. Many of you have seen people around you experience that. And I have seen it over and over and over again, and it can't always be fully explained. It's like a relationship. And Jesus says the wind of the Spirit blows in your life and it'll change you. And so Nicodemus responds like many of you and I might perhaps. Verse 9, Nicodemus says to him, how can this be? In other words, what are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus answers, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? I mean, you're a leader, you're a religious teacher, and you don't understand these things. You have got to get with it. He continues in verse 11, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. So you're religious, you attend church, but you still don't get it. And that happens today. We can be very religious. We can come to the church building, but we may not be really following Jesus. Verse 12, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe it if I speak of heavenly things? He's saying, hey, I've brought this for you to understand. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus referring about himself, to himself, that sort of thing. Verses 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now Nicodemus' world is it's a world of order and structure. I mean, you go to the synagogue, you give money, you earn God's love, and then you maintain God's love. That's what his life has been all about. And so this talk of water and wind and spirit and being born again, it just doesn't make sense to him. I don't get it. And Jesus says, okay, Nicodemus, let me bring this down here for you. I think this is another mile marker in our lives sometimes, oftentimes, is as Christ followers, we shouldn't make this more difficult than it is. We shouldn't make it more difficult than it is. Jesus is saying this is one small baby step after another, steps of faith, one after another. And you may not know what the future holds. You may not know what tomorrow holds. But if you'll just step out, if you'll start spending time with me, if you seek a relationship with me, you'll get there with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's see where this goes. Do you have the faith to look to me? Jesus is saying. Now there's a reference here in verse 14 of Moses lifting up a serpent. Very strange and obscure passage in Numbers 21. You can look that up later. But basically the people of God, the children of God, have been bickering with themselves and with God. And so God sends serpents to bite them. Don't you think that'd make a great children's story? Especially at bedtime, right? I mean, you're putting the kids to bed and you pray together and you say, "Now remember, Johnny, if you don't clean your room, there's going to be snakes come and bite you." Right? It'll work. I think it would work. You might be spending some time in the middle of the night calming them down. But there's this story that takes place. It seems a very strange story, kind of brutal. Why would God do that? But it's also very much about His grace. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come. And God tells Moses, craft a bronze serpent, put it on a stick and hold it up in the air. And to them, to us, it may seem unreasonable, silly and ridiculous, but they do hold it up. And the Israelites that look at it in faith, they're healed. And so Jesus says this to Nicodemus, "The Son of Man, I've come from heaven. You have a sin condition, Nicodemus. You are dying of sin's venom. And I'm going to be lifted up on a cross." And it seems silly and it seems ridiculous. And we don't know how it works. But Jesus says, if you have the faith to look to me, you'll be healed. And then we get to verse 16. John 3:16, the money verse, right? This is the verse that you'll see on cardboard pieces all around the country today at every football game taking place. And even if you don't know the Bible very well, you surely are familiar or have heard or read this verse somewhere at some point in time. So John 3:16 through 19. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." We have this talk of light again. He continues, "Everyone who does evil hates the light. He will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." I love the fact, whenever you give Jesus the opportunity to set the agenda, to set the conversation, He talks about God's work in people. He talks about God's relationship with people. Whenever He gets the chance to set the conversation topic, that's what He's going to talk about. He's going to talk about people. And so here Jesus looks to Nicodemus and He says, God loves you. God loves you just as you are. And I hope that you hear that today. God loves you. God loves you just as you are. As messed up and broken as we are, God loves you. God loves the world. As messed up and broken and sinful as it is, He loves you. And He knows that through a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, you will not stay the same. He loves the world enough. And He loves you and me out of this world. And He loves you and me back into this world as we become His witnesses. He says, I want you to be my witness. I want you to be the light in this world. And so you and I, we step into the light and we are exposed. We are vulnerable. But we are also redeemed. We are restored. We receive His forgiveness and grace. And then He keeps us in the light as we experience that redemption. But He keeps us in the light that we would be representatives to others, that they could come into a relationship with Him as well. Do you understand that? I mean, we step into the light, and yes, we are exposed and we are vulnerable, but God uses us from that point on to be His witnesses. And that brings us to the last element of the relationship, that we are never ashamed of Him. We are never ashamed of Him. Shame on us if we're ever ashamed. I mean, it'd be as ridiculous as meeting a friend for lunch, right? And you're out at the restaurant, and you're out having lunch, and in comes someone else, and all of a sudden, you're pretending like you don't even know that person. Or, I'm going to go there, guys, but you're out on a date with your wife. And all of a sudden, somebody comes in, and you don't know who she is all of a sudden. Conveniently so, or inconveniently so. Bad move, right? We would never do that. And yet somehow, it is excusable when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ and the church. Somehow we justify in our minds. And, you know, we have the excuses. I don't want to be obnoxious. I don't want to be pushy. I don't want to push my beliefs onto other people. And those are totally fine, understandable excuses. But there is a very fine line between not wanting to push our beliefs on someone else and just choosing to ignore Jesus or be ashamed of Him. We can never be ashamed of Him. So when you're living in an authentic friendship, when it is real, it comes across not as pushy, but very believable, very natural. You are a new creation, and this relationship is very real. I would even go as far as to say this, talking with other people about Jesus. Maybe a good rule of thumb. Don't share the gospel message with anyone that you are not capable of loving in that moment. And you may not follow that completely, but just let me explain it this way. If you don't love the person that you're witnessing to, whether or not you know them well or not, but if you don't love them as a human being, as a child of God, your efforts at witnessing to them are going to come across as pushy and shovey and a billy club, and you're going to be more concerned about being right than you are about leading them to a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. So spend your time learning to love people. Jesus loved people. Figure out a way that you can love people. Love the unlovable. And then when you talk to them about Jesus, when it becomes apparent who you are, hopefully from the beginning, it'll be natural. There won't be any odd awkwardness about it. We should never be ashamed, Jesus says. Nicodemus, if we were to follow his life out further, we see him a few other times in the book of John. Here we've seen his interaction with Jesus in chapter 3. He meets him here. John chapter 7, Nicodemus is in a meeting with the Pharisees, and they start talking about how they want to kill Jesus. And Nicodemus speaks up and says, "Why would we do that? Why would we do that? We don't have anything against him." And they turn and mock him. Nicodemus went public with his relationship, and what he received in return, he got mocked. John chapter 19, Jesus is hanging on a cross. He has died, and Nicodemus goes with Joseph of Arimathea to Pilate. He shells out some money. He dips into his, you know, family trust fund, that sort of thing. But he's chosen to go public here. He wants Jesus to have an appropriate burial. But by doing that, by taking that step, he is outing himself. No more coming to Jesus in the darkness. I am a follower. I am not hiding any longer. I'm stepping into the light. Well, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see this progression of Nicodemus in his life. He goes from doubts to defense to devotion. And I hope that that's what you've experienced in your life as well, or that you will experience very soon if you've not already. We come to Jesus with doubts, questions. At some point in time, as we spend time with Him, it moves to where we defend Him. And not defensive, but we defend Him. And then at some point in time, it crosses the next step, and all of a sudden we are fully devoted followers of Christ. And I do. That is my hope for you today. Because when you get a church filled with people that have gone through that process from doubt to defense to devotion, amazing things will happen in that place. Tremendous things will happen in the kingdom of God as His people come together, fully devoted followers of His Son, Jesus Christ. So today, as we wrap things up, I just want to give you a prayer to be on your heart and mind as you leave this place today. And that is this: God, if you move, God, if your Spirit moves like the wind, please blow into my life. Fill me with your Spirit. My hope is that that would be your prayer, regardless of where you are with Jesus, regardless of the questions you may have, regardless of the hurt, that you could just pray that, God, if you move, if your Spirit moves like the wind, would you please blow into my life? Now, if you're here this morning and you are outside of a relationship with Jesus, maybe today is the day. Maybe you've not prayed in a long, long time, but today you will. And today I just hope that you would say, God, I'm open to come to you. I'm open to come to you in the darkness so that you can shed some light on my broken heart. Let's pray together this morning.